Turn with me to Exodus chapter 10. It's that Herman's Hermit song, second verse, same as the first. It's like one plague after another. As we know what's going on here, the Israelites have been in Egypt for over 400 years. They have been slaves. They are being, as it reads, caused to serve with rigor. Their lives are, just plain rotten, and so they're calling out to God. And they cried out to God, and God heard them naturally. And that's when he called Moses. And Moses is to go in there and tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let these people go. But it's not going to be easy. And it wasn't easy. God told Moses, this isn't going to be easy. God knows everything. And so God had the whole thing worked out. He sees the beginning and the end of everything. And so he just telling Moses how it's going to be. He goes, hey, go ahead and tell him to let my people go. He's not going to hear you, but I'm going to give him reason to hear you. And I'm going to show my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. I will send my plagues. I will judge the gods of Egypt. And after all that's done, then he'll let the people go. And that was the plan. But it's still difficult, even when you know the plan. Now, the whole picture is a picture of the sinner in the world, the unbeliever in the world, and God hearing the prayers of the unbeliever, and the Lord will save that person. But in that, Pharaoh is a picture of Satan who doesn't want to let the unbeliever come to faith in Christ. And so we see that, we just see the shadows and pictures of this as we go. But we also have other lessons too in this. And the behavior of Pharaoh reminds us of so many things that we have done and said before we knew the Lord, or maybe even after we've known the Lord. And we'll get to all of that. But anyway, so it's been plague after plague. I think what we got here, we have 1, 2, 3 more plagues to go. And so let's just do this. Now, verse 1 of chapter 10. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." All right, now the message that he would go into to Pharaoh had always been the same, and that was, you look at chapter 9, verse 1, "Go unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me." That had always been the message, same message every time. And Pharaoh would say, "Forget it." And then Moses would say, "Well, then this horrible thing's going to happen to you." And so these things would happen. He'd say, okay, I'll let you go. And then he'd lie, and then his heart would be hardened. Now, this time, God is telling Moses, "Go tell him, but understand what you're going to see here." God reminds Moses, "You are going to see." He's going to say no again. But notice it says, "I have hardened his heart," and God has hardened the hearts of the servants. You would say, "Not fair." It's not fair for God to harden somebody's heart against God. It doesn't make sense. Well, it makes plenty of sense, because it was all Pharaoh's idea in the first place to harden his heart against God. And so as we saw, as I demonstrated as we went through all of this, that it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. And that is this, that's to say, I'm standing against the things of God. I am not going to receive them regardless of the evidence. I'm not going to listen to that. And the more he hardened his heart, it got more and more difficult for him to hear the things of God. And after a while, then God says, "I'll harden his heart." And so what God does, and we read it in Romans chapter 1, that because God does this today to so many people, and we don't know who they are. But when somebody has hardened their hearts against God for such a long time, then God says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. You want a life without God, so I'm going to give that to you. I'll give it to you for eternity. As it says in Romans that he gives some people up. It's a horrible thought, but it's the truth. And he tells Moses that he's hardening Pharaoh's heart because he wants to show more signs. I want to do some more things here. I want to, because frogs and rivers of blood and lice and hail and stuff, it's just not enough. It certainly wasn't enough for Pharaoh, because Pharaoh wasn't going to listen to any of that at all. So God says, okay, I want to show you some more. And so, but it was also, notice, to let Moses' children know, not just the children of Israel in general, but Moses' own offspring. And we remember that God was also convincing the Israelites that he was God. Remember, the Israelites didn't want to give up their idols. And then so God says, okay, I'm going to bring some plagues. And so the Israelites were having to be convinced as well. So not just the Egyptians were being convinced that God is powerful and he's the boss, but God's own people needed to learn it. And so, verse 3, so Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Huh. That's a rhetorical question, by the way. How long are you going to, refuse to humble yourself? And this is what a hardened heart prevents, and that's humility, by the way. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then he'll lift you up. Something weird about humility. God gives grace to the humble. Humility, by the way, isn't, you cannot be saved if you're not humble. Now, certainly, as Christians, we get all puffed up and we get prideful. We get to be real snoots. But at that moment of salvation, there's something that comes over us, and that is, I need God. That's humility right there. To say, I cannot do this on my own. To confess, I'm a sinner. I need God. Lord, I need you. I've sinned against you. That's humility. And as we walk with the Lord from that point on, we always have that reminder that we need God. So there is always an element of humility, but we definitely, are being told, as James is writing to believers when he says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up, is that us believers can forget humility. Sometimes God will do great things in our lives and we'll go around thinking we did it ourselves. And then the Lord will remind us that it's him. But we are required to humble ourselves. God does not... I've heard somebody pray, oh God, and I've heard this prayer, maybe you prayed it, maybe I prayed it, oh God, humble me. Lord, make me humble. But God doesn't do it that way. If we hear God's voice, he would respond to us that prayer says, no, you make yourself humble. That's your responsibility. It's your responsibility to come to grips with the fact that you are needy and you need me and you're not as cool as you think you are. Now, God helps us to humble ourselves by giving us humbling circumstances in order that we would choose humility. Most of the illustrations that I share just kind of pop into my head as I'm teaching. I just want to let you know that, okay? The reason I say that is because what came to me is a baseball illustration, unfortunately. My wife had a funny dream. Can I share this dream and then I'll get back to you? This is so funny. She had a dream that I died and that she went there to the cemetery, and there was this big old headstone, and on the headstone it said, Kevin Green, he loved baseball and Jesus. That is so funny. For those of you who don't know me personally, that is so funny. Okay. But all I was thinking while I'm reading this is like, wow, God is so good. Clayton Kershaw is the best pitcher in all of baseball. And he had a year where, you know, he won the Cy Young, the best pitcher in all of baseball. His earned run average was lower than everybody's. He was awesome, and nobody could stop him. Nobody could get any hits or runs off of this guy until the playoffs. And the Cardinals made him look like he was throwing batting practice. The Cardinals made it look like I was pitching. And the Dodgers lost. The next year, when they gave him his award, he got the most valuable player that year. He got the Cy Young Award, and he's making his speech. He says, I want to thank my trainers. I want to thank my wife. I want to thank my coaches, you know, and I want to thank God for giving me the ability, because Clayton Kershaw is a born-again believer in Christ. And then he said this, one of the most wonderful things I've heard from a baseball interview. He says, and I want to thank the St. Louis Cardinals for reminding me I'm not as good as I think I am. Right on. God gives us humbling circumstances, but it's up to us to put on humility. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, we are to put on humility. Like if it's cold outside, just because it's cold, it doesn't mean you suddenly have a sweater on. You have to put the sweater on. And so we get the humbling circumstances, we must choose to put humility on. But some people, no matter how humiliating the circumstances, never back down. They'll never do it. I was going to give you some examples, but I would get in trouble. Pharaoh is a wonderful example of that, though. It's like, here, you know, how long are you going to just refuse to humble yourself? Because, Pharaoh, do you realize that if you humble yourself, you will be set free? It'll be gone. Yeah, you are going to lose your slave force. You'll lose that, but you'll get to save your country and your life. Would you like to have your life saved, Pharaoh?
No, because I don't want to do what you say.
All right. He says, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, verse 4, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. This is plague number 8. I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your father's fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. I had fun as a while back when I was teaching from Joel, and that is I just looked up some YouTubes on locusts and saw some pretty gnarly videos from areas where the locusts came in. And yeah, it gets dark because it covers like cloud these little grasshoppers or these big grasshoppers. And they just eat everything and they destroy all the crops. In Joel, it says in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Now, locusts, as we see, every incident of locusts is a picture of the judgment of God. It represents God's judgment, obviously. In this case, with Pharaoh, it is. But as Joel was writing to the Israelites much later, during the kingdom years, there was a plague of locusts that came across Israel. But interesting thing, awake, you drunks, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the new wine has been cut off from your mouth. Instruction to the drunks was, wake up, weep. And that is, notice that you've lost it all. When the locusts come and take everything away, God's intention is that in our sin or our sinfulness that we would notice, I've lost everything. Something's probably got to change. And God's telling them, cry because your wine is taken from you. Not only their parties taken from them, but the wine represented for the Jew, wealth, joy, pleasure, everything has been taken from you. And so, locusts. I didn't really, you know what, it wasn't until I had my kids were teenagers and I have the whole house filled with teenagers Sunday afternoons that I understood the power of like a swarm of locusts. I'm not kidding you. You couldn't see anything. They were everywhere. And then they were gone as quickly as they came. But the house was gutted, especially the kitchen. And so locust probably, it's a word in the Hebrew similar to teenager. No, I made that up. So anyway, and so he's telling him, look, if you don't let him go, all right, it's going to be locusts this time. And then Pharaoh's servant said to him, okay, they're listening. This is so great. Moses and Aaron, remember, there's 80 and 83-year-old men are standing there. And you let them go. Locusts are coming, and you know, you better let them go. You know, and by now, the servants who've already told Moses, like, this is the finger of God, man. You better start getting scared. They're standing there listening to this as well as Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? I'll address two things here. First of all, the servants say, how long shall this man be a snare to us? This man? Hey, Moses isn't the snare. Moses wasn't the cause of the locusts or any of the other plagues any more than Bob Hubick was the cause of my tax bill. But it was Bob who gave me the news. You know, the mailman is not the perpetrator of your bills. The sports announcer isn't the one responsible for your team losing, though he gave you the score. This is how persecution works, by the way. God's people will always be persecuted, have always been, and will always be until we're all done with this. You see, the world doesn't like the light. They like darkness. And so when the light shines, when there's a reminder that there is a God who exists, who sees everything, when that reminder is there, they don't know who to lash out at. And so it has to be, you know, the Christians. Christians are getting blamed for everything in our country today, which that really, it's just amazing. I think I just heard that there was, it was a while ago, that, you know, some really smart guy was saying that you know, the Christians are at fault for all of the suffering and death all over the world. Because, you know, like, look at India, he said. Look at all the people starving to death out there. The Bible says to be fruitful and multiply. And this is what comes of it. You know, and it's like, I'm scratching my head going, you think that a bunch of Hindus who never read the Bible did these things, and now Christians are at fault for the fact that they're worshiping cows? There's no sense whatsoever to the world blaming Christians. And I still don't know why this country is more afraid of Christians than they are of Muslims. But, okay, that's another thing altogether. I didn't want to talk about that. But persecution is a really weird thing. And the whole idea with persecution is they want to stop what they're hearing. But you can't stop. You can't stop God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This is Paul talking. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. So, you know, they stopped Paul, but they could not stop the gospel. They could not stop God. And so, you know, You can try to stop Bob Hubick, but you still owe your taxes. So Moses was not their problem, but they saw Moses as the problem. God was their problem. Their creator was their problem. God Almighty, the righteous one, the powerful one, the consuming fire, he is the problem. Christians are not the problem in this world. God is. I say the problem, or should I say sin, stubbornness, rebellion. These are the problems. A world that hates God and hates his righteousness. Now, so what these servants are really saying is, you know, maybe if we listen to this man, then our lives won't be so horrible. But it certainly isn't the man who has been a snare to them. It's their own sin and unwillingness to obey God. So they say, let them go. Let them serve God. Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? You know, Pharaoh, I don't know if you noticed. I know you just sit here in the Oval Office all day and you never go outside. But there was a really big hailstorm. You remember that? Do you remember all the disease on the cattle? Do you remember any of that? Let me explain something to you. Egypt looks like a desert wasteland right now. And it's going to look worse once the locusts are done. So they're trying to talk sense to him. And that's where I think about how hard it is for me. Maybe, well, for you too. You ever talk to somebody whose life is destroyed? And you're saying, hey, there's a way around this. You can actually have a better life. And you tell them about Jesus, and they just get mad at you. They're going to say, well, why would God allow this to happen in my life? Why would God do this? Why would God do that? And without even a thought of the fact of what Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, which when God says your own backslidings will punish you, your own sins will correct you. You are just reaping what you've sown. And so it's an amazing thing when somebody's lost everything because of sinful living, and they still want to dig a little bit deeper. Something I taught my children as they grew up, because I know, because I lived it. But explaining to my children that sin makes you lose stuff. Sin makes you lose stuff. You know, when I got out of the Navy in 1984, I had a place to live. I had a car. I had everything I needed. I had a few guitars. I had a couple of keyboards. I even had a drum set. Within 2 years, it had all gone down to one cardboard box with some clothes in it and living on the streets of Pacific Beach in San Diego. Oh, if a Christians talked to me at that time too. With this thinking, you know, I had my last, actually it was right before I sold my last guitar. And I'm sitting on the beach, I'm stoned out of my mind. And I've got this guitar there, and people are, you know, I'm just playing it. People are coming around saying, hey, well, that's a good guitar. I go, yeah, you want to buy it? Really cheap. This guy came and started talking to me about Jesus. And I'm listening to this guy tell me about Jesus. And all I'm thinking is, yeah, how can you be so stupid? You know, meanwhile, I had nothing and I was stoned and I was, what a fool. Oh, there's Pharaoh. Look around you. Look at your life. What have your decisions brought you? What have your way of thinking brought you? Oh, Pharaoh's servants are trying so hard. Pharaoh, look. Just notice. Do the math. And so Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, verse 8, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going with? So he's just saying, okay, go ahead. You can go now. You can go. But let me ask you, who's going with you? And Moses said, we'll go with our young and our old, our sons, our daughters, our flocks, our herds. We'll go. We must hold a feast to the Lord. And then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you. Now, I read it like that because that's the only way it's going to make sense. It's kind of weird. He says, the Lord had better be with you when I let you, your little ones, go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. He's threatening Moses if he brings the little ones. Because look at the next verse. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. He's saying, you're not taking your kids. You can only take the adults, only the men. I'm letting you guys go. Yeah, maybe he's looking back and that Pharaoh is thinking about his servants and taking them literally. As they said, let the men go. He goes, yeah, let's let the men go and we'll keep their kids. That's what we'll do. Well, here we go. As we saw this earlier, as Pharaoh is offering yet another compromise. And this is what the devil does with anybody who decides they want to give their lives to Jesus. He offers compromises. And this compromise is leave the children. Now, there is something that I did understand long ago. I had a belief in God, but I was no Christian. And that is that, you know, I'd have philosophical, deep philosophical conversations with other people about raising kids. I hadn't had any kids at the time. And I would say, just what, you know, we'd all kind of get together and agree with each other and say, my goodness, we agree with one another, so that makes us smart. But yeah, when I have kids, you know, I'm not going to push religion on them. I'm going to just let them choose for themselves. Think about the ludicrousy of that. Even if, and some of you are not going to like this, even if you are in a weird cult teaching false things, because if you are going to allow your children to make their own decisions regarding what is true spiritually, then what you are saying is this: what I believe is not the truth. And that what I believe is make-believe. I think that if you truly believe whatever you believe, you might believe there's this, you know, that we're all being ruled by a herd of squirrels out in, you know, somewhere. And if you believe that and you're worshiping squirrels or whatever, if you really believe it, then you'd be a fool not to teach your children. But to say, well, I'll let them worship what they want to worship, that's just, you're incriminating yourself as a fool. Now I say this, but understand that there's false religion, plenty of false religion everywhere. And then there's Jesus. There is a God who created us. And I will tell you this, as a child, and to belong to any religion because you were born into it, it is the worst reason to be a part of that religion. The worst reason to be part of any religion is because you were born into it. And my prayer, and it was for my children, and I've been blessed by what they discovered, is that, you know, by the time they're 12, 13, 14, that they would do the research themselves so that they know that it is true. But in the meantime, I raise them to know Jesus Christ, because I know Jesus. I know what he did for me. And if you follow the God of Abraham, if you follow God Almighty, then Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us that you are to teach these things to your children when you rise, when you lie down, when you sit, and to put the Word of God all over the walls, let it be as frontless between your eyes, and tell your children about what's going to happen, say, next week when we get into chapter 12, about the Passover. Tell them, tell your children. But too many people say, well, I really don't want to do this for my kids and to, you know, teach them this because I don't want to oppress them with religion or whatever. If you think following Jesus is religion, you need to get saved. And so what you do is you leave your children to be raised by the school system. Let the internet raise them. Let, back, 20, 30 years ago, it was MTV. That's what started it. You know, they'll raise your kids for you. If you are a Christian, if you are going to leave this world and its ways and turn from sin, and you've got kids, you teach your kids the things of God. You raise them up in the way of the Lord. You don't ask a 7-year-old if he wants to go to church. You say, going to church now. Yeah, but what if he doesn't like it? My kid at 7, she didn't like anything. So what does that matter? We do what is best for our children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Matthew 19, verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And so if we are just going to be Christian, but leave the kids out of it, we're fools. We're fools. But Satan would love it if you would just go ahead and let the world raise them. I think about what the Israelites would say when we get to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. In chapter 14, they actually accuse God. Israelites accuse God of trying to harm their children. And I think that there's a lot of Christian thought in that too. Like, you know, I didn't allow my kids to dress up and go door to door at Halloween. Now, which, by the way, if you do that, you're not going to hell for that. That's just, hey, I've got my convictions. I just didn't want my children celebrating evil, wickedness. That didn't stop us from being gluttonous with the candy, though. But people would say to me, don't your kids feel all left out because they don't get to dress up and go out and go to... No. No, they don't. A lot of people just think that, oh gosh, you're being a Christian, you're going to do this to your kids, you're going to do this like that, or your kids are going to be all goody-two-shoed. And I think my sister had said to me, you shouldn't shelter your kids the way you do. And I said, when has shelter become a bad word? Do you use an umbrella in the rain? Do you protect your children from what you believe harms them? But a lot of people think it's wicked to not allow your kids to be rolling around in the filth of the world. And even the Israelites said, well, if we do what God says, our children will become victims. Man, devil got right in their heads. Because the devil wants your children. Tell me the devil don't want your children. Again, look at the news, look at everything, look at the thrust of what's going on in schools. I just read today in the news about now they're pushing the LBQ, all the letters to the preschoolers. They're starting them on this type of education. Pharaoh says, nope, leave the kids. I'll take care of your kids. I'll give them a better education. You go by yourselves. Anyway, you got me monologuing on these things. I better go on. Verse 12. There will always be a compromise that is offered. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts that they may come up upon the land, because Pharaoh refused, and every herb of the land, all the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the fields throughout all the land of Egypt. And so there it was. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, said, okay, I've sinned. I sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Here goes Pharaoh again. We've heard this song and dance before. And it's one of those things like, I better say the right thing because now I'm losing everything. And so he says these magic words, I've sinned against the Lord. True, he had. I sinned against you, Moses. Yes, he had. Please forgive my sin. Great prayer. only this once. I think that Pharaoh is saying, you know, finally, it's true. Maybe I really have sinned. Just take away. What he's saying is, okay, I don't want this pain anymore. What am I supposed to say to get rid of the pain? What am I supposed to say? No, I'll say it. Whatever you want me to say, I'll say it. I'll say, I'm a codfish. I'm a codfish. Man. But understand something that so many people don't understand. Is you would say, what do you want me to say? What am I supposed to say? It's not about saying. It's about being and doing. You can say all you want. They can be the most beautiful, profound, magic, heartfelt words. But if it's not coming from the heart, and it's not made it into your mind and your feet, then it's just, man, you're trying to snow job God Almighty. Maybe you're snow jobbing yourself. Maybe you really believe that when you say this, if you just say it, then all things are good. No, your heart must be sorry, not for what you've lost, but for what you've done. And so verse 18. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. So he said, okay, I'll go talk to God. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. And there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt, not one. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Okay, God didn't change Pharaoh's heart. He hardened it. Very important. So already Pharaoh had decided, I'm not going to let them go. I just don't want the locusts here anymore. But I think about the mercy of God. Think about this. When God knows that these were empty words, he hears that prayer and he relieves him of his pain anyway. And I start thinking, how many prayers before I knew God, before I cared about him at all, before I had any intention of ever walking with him, how many times did I cry out to him in my pain? And I received an answer. Wow. An answered prayer. When you're not walking with Jesus, an answered prayer is not God's stamp of approval on your lifestyle. Very important to know that. And so Pharaoh's just digging himself a deeper, deeper, deeper hole. And so he doesn't let them go. He goes, no, forget it. I'm not letting anybody go. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Darkness which may even be felt. That's pretty dark. You ever been in one of those caves that, you know, Carlsbad Caverns or a crystal cave out in the Sequoias? They turn off all the lights and your eyes cannot adjust. It's weird, right? It's just weird. You can't see anything. Let's go on. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, this was the series of three plagues. The third plague was always without warning. It just showed up. And this time, they had a severe power outage. The electricity was down. There would be no light anywhere. Can you imagine trying to light a candle or light a lamp and there was no fire? There was no way you could make fire. There was no way they could see anything at all. It is a darkness that could be felt. This was a picture, I'm sure, of God telling them, you know what it's like without me? As even hell is described as outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's no hope. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5-7. This is the message which I've We've heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light doesn't mean that you walk perfectly. It just means that you walk knowing that God sees everything and that you're just wide open about who you are. That's why we don't want to sin, because, you know, we know God sees it all, and everybody else does too. But you walk in darkness, you sneak around. But here, I believe there's a picture of God just taking a step back. I'm just going to take a step back and let you see what it's really like without my presence anywhere, because the fact is this: we know from Psalm 17 that God fills every unbeliever, every atheist, he fills them with his hidden treasure. He's taking care of every atheist. He knows them by name. And interesting thing, too, is this, that, well, I had an experience that I had kind of relates to this in a way. I never thought about it until actually today. The experience happened about a year before I got saved. Aaron and I were living together. We weren't married yet, and we were just doing the American thing. And worse than any of my drug problems that I ever had was a gambling problem. I was addicted to gambling. And she and I took a trip to Vegas. As I see it now, I see it as such a gift from God. I don't even know how to describe this to you. And so we went, and I'm playing the tables, and she's typical good person. She's over there at the slot machines playing nickel slots, I'm over there at the big money thing. I want that big money, And she'd come over every now and then and say, "How you doing?" "I'm fine, go away." I was rude. I was horrible. And it got late, got to be 2 a.m, 3 a.m. And she says, "I'm tired, let's go to bed." And I said, "I ain't going to bed." And she said, "Come on, let's go to bed." And I just she's looking at me like, "What, are you crazy?" And I was not a good person in those days, and I was very, very mean to her. And I just told her, "You can sleep at home. If you want to go to bed, go. I'm not stopping you. You go." And and she was very upset, and she left. She walked through the casino, and I'm just rolling my eyes at her for, cramp in my style. And I was so frustrated with her. I was just so irritated with her. I picked up my chips from the blackjack table. I was going to go over to the craps table. As I'm walking over there, I stood there still thinking, "Oh, that stupid woman." When suddenly, I was overcome with a presence of evil. I cannot describe it to you. It was dark. It was evil. It scared me to death. It was like Satan himself was just right there, put his arm around me, said, "Good job." I can't even describe evil. I can't even describe it. It was a presence. It was a spirit. It was... Now, I remember telling somebody about this probably a year or two after I got saved. And I love what he told me, and I believe this is what happened. He said, you know what? I bet you that God just took a step back and let you see, let you experience who was running your life. Then I see this, a darkness which could be felt. Now, I could see with my eyes, but I felt darkness. I felt darkness like no other time before or after. If you ever experience anything like that, cry out to God and thank Him for taking a step back. Well, then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord with until we arrive there. He's saying, no, we've got to take our stuff because God told us to take our stuff. And you're telling us that we got to leave our stuff behind. We can take the kids now, but don't take the stuff. Here's another compromise offered to Moses. And as we get more compromises offered to us, and that is your stuff is your stuff. It has nothing to do with your relationship with God. You don't, you know, you have this little portion of your life that is, hey, that's the world's and it's okay. But then this other portion belongs to God. No, you give your life to God, He gets all of it. He gets all of it. All of that what we have is sanctified to Him. And so, let's see. I just want to be done here. We better go on. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. I was thinking about how was it that Moses, he calls Moses and Aaron, but he doesn't, he can't see, so he's probably just yelling out to him, you know, hey, Moses! And then they kind of call out through the darkness, and Moses shows up with a flashlight. I don't know, you know, what he had. But anyway, so the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wouldn't let him go. And Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. From the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you've spoken well. I'll never see your face again. So Pharaoh, he was just, you know, he'd had it. And this would be something that would normally scare anybody if the king of Egypt were to look at you and say, you get out of here, I'll just kill you right here, right now. But, you know, Pharaoh never decides when we die. God does. And so Moses wasn't afraid of him, but he did say, well, yeah, I'm done. I've done what God has told me to do. And before I leave, I have one last thing to say to you, and we're going to go through 11 very, very quickly. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh in Egypt. Afterward, he'll let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out here of here altogether. And so now God is saying, okay, it's over, man. You've gone through all the stuff. You did what I said. It's going to work out. And so when this last plague hits, Pharaoh's not just going to open the door and let you go. He is going to drive the car and get you out of there. He is going to push you out. No, it wasn't a real car for you people. Speak now in the hearing of the people and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor. And so God's telling Moses to do this now. And he's kind of looking into the future a little bit because we're actually still standing there with Pharaoh. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And they started liking Moses and the Israelites. The only one that hated him was Pharaoh and his, you know, just Pharaoh. But the Egyptians were saying, you guys are all right. You know, surely they saw all of the plagues and all that, and how the Israelites had light when they didn't. The Israelites didn't get a hailstorm. The Israelites weren't scratching their heads with lice. The Egyptians were happy to bless them with stuff. Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham that this was going to happen. Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, God told Moses how this was all going to go down. And then we're going to see when we get to chapter 12 that it actually happens. Before they run out, they will ask the Egyptians, can we have stuff? And the Egyptians will say, yes, take all this stuff. And they go. And so that answers the question as we get to Exodus chapter 25, when God says, gather up all the gold and the silver and all of this stuff from the people. It's like, wait a minute, where'd they get all this in the wilderness? They took it from the Egyptians. And so all the tabernacle would be built with what the Egyptians gave them. Kind of cool. And verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Lord. This he's saying this to Pharaoh. About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Now, this was really God doing the eye for an eye thing. Exodus chapter 4, 22 and 23 says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I'll kill your son, your firstborn. God saying, you have been killing my people. I want you to know what that feels like. And I can just kill him like that. So this is some scary stuff. But against none of the children of Israel. Now, he's telling Pharaoh what's going to happen. Pharaoh's listening to this. Isn't this great? Pharaoh just told him, if I see you again, I'm going to kill you. And then Moses says, about midnight, you're going to lose. You're going to lose your family members. You're going to lose the firstborn. It's going to be ugly. But, verse 7, none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all of these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me. Moses is saying that Pharaoh's servants are going to bow to him, saying, get out and all the people who follow you. After that, I'll go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And so, yeah, Moses got in Pharaoh's face with a finger like this. Walked away. Makes a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. God makes that difference not because the Israelites are good, we remember this, but because they are His. Not because they are good, but because they are His. But since His people are sinners, just as much as Egyptians are, and God is just, and the wages of sin is death, God will provide a sacrifice for the Israelites, His own people. Just as God has provided a sacrifice for you and me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we who belong to God have received that sacrifice that He has given for us. Those who do not belong to God, and so we are His children. But those who do not belong to God have rejected that sacrifice, and so they have to die and be separated forever. In verse 9, but the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And I started thinking about all this. You go all the way through every one of the plagues, and we ask ourselves the question, why doesn't God just do something huge so that Pharaoh will just let him go? Or why doesn't God just say to Pharaoh, or make Pharaoh's heart real soft and real mushy, and so Pharaoh would just go, oh yeah, sorry guys, I'll let you go, and just let him go for now. God could have done that. Why? What is God doing? What is the point of all this? Look at verse 9 again. Pharaoh will not heed you so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. The wonders that he has done, all of these wonders are pretty amazing and pretty messed up. But he had to get to wonder number 10. He had to get there. because all of this was done in order to get to the Passover, the blood of the Lamb, the shadow, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified for us, the Lamb of God. He went through all of this. Had Pharaoh said, okay, I give up, let him go, then everything would have been, the whole plan would have been blown. And Israel would never experience the Passover and celebrate the Passover every year, celebrating how God got them out and also unwittingly celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's pretty cool. Anyway, so next Wednesday, the Passover, the most amazing chapter in Exodus. Blow your mind. Amazing. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for your plans and how, I don't know, Lord, how smart you are. Amazing you are. Lord, may we approach you according to your greatness and not think you are anybody who could be trifled with. And we thank you, God, that though you are a consuming fire, you love us so much by sending your Son, and that you care for us and you're compassionate toward us. Thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for the blood of Jesus and that we can be your children. What an amazing thing that is. Oh God, we praise you. We thank you. And may you be honored and glorified in our lives as we choose to walk in the light. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.